I hope we can. Am I on there, Chase? All right. It's on. Am I on mute? We good? Well, I think I'm on there. Yeah. Ah, okay. I want to stay in an attitude of worship and a spirit of prayer. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. We're celebrating something that happened thousands of years ago. And that alone should tell you it's significant, right? We're talking about it. People all over the world today are talking about it. Churches all over the world are preaching about it. And people are asking the same questions that were asked on that day. And the circumstances going on in the world are similar to what were happening in that day. And we finish by singing, Jesus, Jesus. It's appropriate because it all revolves around him. I feel led to pray at the beginning in a specific way. It's participatory, okay? So if you would, I just, as we were back there, I just felt, I'd like the ladies to stand up. And I want to have a time of prayer. And I'm asking you to pray for the men in your life. The men in your lives. The men, multiple or plural, you know. Sons, brothers, fathers, grandfathers, spouses, maybe the man that you're waiting for. I want you to pray for them as you're led, but pray for them to be men of courage, men of boldness, men who seek and find the Lord, men who are led by the Lord and who take a stand, are courageous in these times, and follow Jesus. Would you just do that where you're at? If they're here, you can, you know, lay hands on them. If they're not here, if they're not present, if you don't even know their name, you can still pray for them. You know, I'm not going to put parameters on this, but I ask you right now, just take a moment and cry out to the Lord on behalf of the men in your life. Jesus knows their name, he knows their situation, but he doesn't mind if you pray for them by name, if you call it out. He hears. Okay, ladies, would you sit down? I'll just ask the men in here to stand up. And if you would you pray for the women in your life? Pray for your mama. Pray for your grandma. Pray for your sisters. Pray for your friends. Pray for your wife. If you have a wife, pray for maybe the future lady in your life, wherever you're at. I think there's power. Husbands, pray for your wives. Pray for confidence. Pray for shalom, the peace of God. Pray that, like the Proverbs 31 lady, she can laugh at the days to come. We pray against anxiety that the enemy would unleash against our women. We pray for hope to rise up. We pray for peace in the women in our lives, God. We pray for laughter. God, times of refreshing, may they come, Lord. They carry a heavy burden. It's in times of refreshing from your presence. for the wounds and the aches emotionally and physically that they carry. We ask for healing and deliverance, God. Come on, men, raise your voice. Do battle. God, I stand with my brothers that maybe can barely even utter words because of the emotions that are right on the edge. Those that are fearful or scared or hurt. Train them for war, for spiritual battle, God. Give them courage. Give them boldness, Lord. We know that you hear our prayer and we believe, God. We ask you to move. Lord, I pray and lift up the families. We're all family here. We're all, for every person here, we ask you to move and to meet us, God. As we look at your word and we end with worship, we want to meet you, God. We don't want to mess around. We don't want to mess around. We're not here just for to have a meeting in the sense of something on the calendar. We're here to have a meeting, an encounter with you. Come, Lord. Amen. I was a little bit sneaky there. I told you I felt led to do that. I felt led to have the guys pray for the women, but I figured the women would have to pray for the men before they maybe feel like doing that or get up and do that. So I don't think there's any harm in praying for people. So I was wrestling with that. God, should we do this? But so we're on Palm Sunday. All four Gospels record the triumphant entry, we call it, of Jesus. But before that, Scripture records this. It tells about it. It prophesies it. And what it's kind of an open Sunday. We went through Malachi. We're getting ready to go through Ephesians. And you'd think that would be nice, but, you know, as a preacher, you just get to talk about anything. But it is Palm Sunday. I kind of like having constraints because I need those in my life where I'm, like, all over the place and everywhere. So I wanted to talk about you know, this event, this day, this Palm Sunday. And so I spent a lot of time, the last 2 weeks really especially, reflecting on this. And so what I'd like to do, Palm Sunday lines up with what we talked about the last time we had what we call kind of an open Sunday. We talked about worship. Remember Jeff and Rusty and Hogan shared some, right? We talked about worship, and Palm Sunday really is about worship. And you have crowds of people worshiping Jesus. You have bystanders on the outside of the crowd questioning or criticizing that worship. I just want to go through a series of reflections, if you guys will give me the liberty to do that, because that's kind of, I just had these reflections, things that stood out in Scripture. But I think it would be the right thing to do to end with worship, because that's what this is about. So they saved a couple songs, and I'll try not to go too long. And we want to celebrate and to sing and to worship Jesus, to continue to do that. So first of all, the thing about this event, this Palm Sunday, is that it was foretold. It was prophesied. It was told about long before Jesus came. If you look in your Bible, you can turn, I've got a few passages here. You can turn to Psalm 118. And if you think about, if a word was associated with Palm Sunday, we sang it today, so I'm kind of giving you a hint to the answer. What would that word be? Hosanna? Hosanna. It's a word that it's written in English, Hosanna, but it's transliterated. They took the letters from the New Testament and just took those letters and transliterated them, wrote them out in English. And the Greek version, the New Testament, did that from the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word, or it's actually two words, is only found one place in the Bible. It's found in Psalm 118. So if you have Psalm 118, the whole thing is a great psalm. But I want to start, let's start at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's where the word Hosanna comes from. The cry, save us, O Lord. Hosanna. I don't know how to say it in the Hebrew, so I won't attempt it. It's two words. It's our word, Hosanna. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The word Hosanna is the word that they cried as Jesus entered Jerusalem. And that line, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that's prophesying what's to come after they're going to reject Jesus and he will be the cornerstone. This is a prophecy pointing to that day. They use that word that's only available here, that's only written here on the day of Palm Sunday, Hosanna. It's a plea, it's a cry to save us. But it actually had morphed because the verse 25 in 118 says, save us, O Lord, we pray. And immediately, they're seeing the answer to the prayer. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna initially was a cry for salvation. It became a declaration or a proclamation of salvation. It meant salvation is here. So it was a request and the recognition of the answer all in one. It's a complicated word. It's a complex word. It does double duty. It's like a request, but it's also, at the same time, acknowledging the answer to the prayer. We're saying, salvation is here. And they were crying that out, singing that, praying that, praising that. They were worshiping with that word, recognizing Jesus as the answer, as their salvation. Psalm 118, and we have that verse, this is the day the Lord has made, that's become a song. This is the day is the triumphant entry, that Palm Sunday, the coming of Jesus. It's pointing to it. If you look in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 26, there's a prophecy there, and I won't break this down because it's complicated. But Daniel talks about 70 weeks. And he's talking about an issue being sent out. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. When did that happen? It happened in Jesus. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. I'm reading from up here, so if you can go to the next part. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And so what Daniel is prophesying, he said, there's going to be an order or decree to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem. And from that time, you can count. The weeks are a series of 7 years, scholars believe. So then, by the counting of Daniel's prophecy, and there were a couple decrees to rebuild Jerusalem, and it was rebuilt in stages, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra and all that. But depending on how you count that, Some people count those weeks and the conclusion of them the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. For sure, the counting of Daniel's prophecy and the coming of Jesus overlap. The fulfillment, and bring it up there again, verse 24. I should just turn there. Daniel says there's going to be an end to sin, an atonement for iniquity, an everlasting righteousness that will come at the end of this time. And we know that's what Jesus has done. Daniel's prophesying it. In Zechariah 9:9, I'll let the guys at the computer do this. There's another prophecy, and this is one that a couple of the Gospels reference in relation to Jesus. I'm putting pressure on you, Sean. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we see this event that we're celebrating 2,000 years later was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. So this is an event of massive significance, and I'm laying that out there, and I'm showing you this in hopes that if you're a person who is asking the question that the people in Jesus' day were asking, that you can come to the right conclusion. Let's look at Matthew 21. And I'll try not to just read too much. But it's the Bible. It's good stuff. So I don't feel that bad about it. Matthew 21. And this is the story. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion," this is the prophecy we just read, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the question on the lips of the people is, "Who is this?" And that's maybe, I know preachers do this, they use hyperbole and they make statements like this. I'd say that is the most important question that's ever been asked. Who is this? And each one of us here have to ask ourselves and investigate this question. Because everything else, nothing else matters. Everything else hinges on our answer to this question. Who is this? I shared from the Old Testament to show you that I believe Jesus is the prophesied Messiah who will atone for our iniquity, who bring an everlasting righteousness, who he himself was the lamb that was slain. He died upon the cross and rose again. He was prophesied. He was foretold. You know, there's an argument, I guess an apologetic argument, that I've found to be powerful, and I've investigated myself. I've thought it through. I don't see holes in it. I think it lays the problem of this question out there nicely. And they call it, it's been called the Lord, liar, lunatic problem. When you look at Jesus, you look at the claims that he made, the things that he did, and the response to his life, there's really only three conclusions that you can draw. And you have to investigate these and be honest with yourself and see if you can land on one of these conclusions. Either he is Lord, he's who he says he is, he's who he said he was, what was written about him, what's been how the church that has spread the globe, like he said, has happened, and he is the Lord. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He claimed deity. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the coming King. He received worship on this day, knowing what it was implying. He rode the colt. He set it up. He knew that that was a symbol of the coming King. He claimed to be Lord. He claimed to be God. You can either decide that he was Lord. You can decide that he was a liar. There's no good teacher here. When you take the whole of his teaching, the whole of the words that he spoke, there's no gray area to call him a good teacher. He was either Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. He was out of his mind, spouting crazy things. He had some sort of mental instability, some narcissism or grandiose beliefs about himself. And he occasionally did some good things, but he was a lunatic. You have to land in one of those places when you investigate the whole. And so I'm going through this because I hope that if you're here with doubts, if you're here with questions, that I can help bring some clarity, and God might move your heart to believe today and answer that question for yourself. And if he's Lord, worship and submission is the proper response. I was caught, one of my reflections, one of the things that really hit me is the people asking that question, who is this? And I was considering the different types of people that were in this group. And you have what the media might call a mob at this point, you know? And I was thinking about that because I know the rest of the Holy Week, I know what happens on Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus, and you have a juxtaposition of these mobs. You have the people worshiping, this crowd, you can call it, you know, I just like the comparison. You have a rowdy group of people yelling things, parading through the city, and you have a rowdy group of people yelling things and parading through the city on Good Friday, later in the week. And I was reflecting on the fickleness of the mob, of these people. And I have to think there was some overlap, don't you? It stands to reason that there were people that were in the group that were worshiping Jesus as he entered the city, that later in the week were in the group that were yelling out, crucify him. And as we're people who investigate truth, I want to tell you that you cannot stand, make your decisions, lead your life based on the opinion of the mob. Right? I want that to sink in. There is tremendous pressure in our day and age to silence yourself or to raise your voice toward things that maybe you don't really believe or you don't stand for or you're not sure about. And I want to tell you, one of the most powerful things that God has given humans is a voice. The ability to communicate. God spoke and he created the world, right? He made us in his image. And the gift of communication, the gift of speech, is a powerful gift that we need to exercise with integrity. And one of the Ten Commandments is you don't bear false witness. We don't lie. It's a misuse of the gift God has given us. And so I want to say to you, based on the opinions of the mob, and they were worshiping Jesus, so yeah, you go along, you worship Jesus, but you don't want to do it in an empty or hollow way. Don't let people make you silence your voice because of popular opinion, and don't let the mob force you to say things that you're not sure about. Does that make sense? Worship, the choice to worship, is a powerful blessing. We use our voice to worship, right? Or to sing, to worship like they're doing here. When we choose to give that to the Lord, it's a powerful weapon. It's a powerful weapon. We're gonna bring the worship team back up here in a little bit, and we're going to have the opportunity to choose with our voice to worship Jesus. So one of the things I reflected on was just the fickleness of the mob. I had a little subtitle here that I just kind of had put in my notes. Mobs, misinformation, and murder. As I kind of summarize this, you know, that headline could possibly just be a summary of, you know, maybe not the murder part, but mobs and misinformation is just kind of the world we live in, right? You had people controlling the information, altering the information that was put out there about Jesus. Did you not? There were people spreading words, spreading rumors, making claims, making accusations about Jesus that were trying to shape the narrative around him. And they were manipulating the truth. We must investigate truth thoroughly. I'm asking you, I'm not saying just take my word for it. Get in God's word. Investigate truth. Don't be swayed by misinformation. I was thinking about as Jesus went into the temple later, he was questioned by, it names three groups of people. He was questioned by Pharisees, he was questioned by the Herodians, and by the Sadducees. And this is one of the other reflections, one of the things that stood out to me, is these people had their worldview, they had their lens, they had their ideology decided. So they had made a conclusion about what they thought about the world, and they had their expectations, and they tried to pigeonhole Jesus into one of their categories. He's either with us or he's against us. The Herodians are people, they had thrown their lot in with Herod. Herod was sort of a Jew, but he was a Roman appointed king, and their aim, their goal was to throw their lot with this man in order to maintain political power and influence and perhaps preserve their lives. They'd thrown their lot in for political power. I mean, they were Jews, but they were going out, they were standing with Herod. He was their guy. And they were going to live and die by him. And so they asked questions of Jesus to see where he's going to fall with that. And they miss who Jesus is because he doesn't line up with their ideology. They asked him questions about paying taxes. Do you remember that? They said, is it lawful or not to pay taxes? They were trying to trap him. They were trying to trick him. And he said, show me a denarius. Well, they're in the temple, and the Roman coins had an image of, that had an inscription claiming Caesar was the son of God, and it had an image of a Roman god. It was an idol, and he said, show it to me. He's asking them to bring it out, and he's being clever here. Jesus is brilliant, by the way. And they acknowledge it. They're like, this guy, we can't trap him. I'm afraid to even ask him questions. He's a master. He's brilliant. They tried to trap him, and he didn't fit their categories. They couldn't even find a category for him because he answered so shrewdly. He was so wise. But their ideology and their expectation blinded them to what was happening right in front of them. The Pharisees, and I'm summarizing this. There's more complexity here than I can get into in the sermon. But the Pharisees were religious leaders, and they were looking for moral and religious purity. These people were looking for a Messiah. They were hoping for salvation. But their method often found them in conflict with Jesus. They wanted the people of Israel to have a moral and spiritual purity. And they had also chosen, you know, their pet doctrines and they had a hierarchy of sins and some things they were, they were okay with, and some things that, were far worse, and it caused them to exclude people. And they were looking for a certain type of Messiah. And they missed the moment. They missed. Now, some of them were investigating truth. Remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. Some of them were sincerely investigating the truth. But as a whole, their ideology, their preformed idea of how God should be and what he should do to meet their needs, blinded them to the moment that was in front of them. You had the Sadducees, and they're probably the group that I know the least about, but I do know some of the characteristics of them. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They kind of were like, they didn't believe in most of the Old Testament. They just believed in the first five books of the Bible. They asked Jesus questions about remarrying, you know, a question regarding the law, and a woman is married to her husband, and he dies, and she's supposed to remarry his brother, and he dies, and anyway, seven brothers, and they want to know who's going to be, whose wife she's going to be, and he's like, you don't get the resurrection or the power of God. They denied the power of God. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. And these are kind of the elites of the crowd, I guess. If you think about the group of people in Jerusalem, these are the intellectuals, the decision makers, the leaders. You know, they're not the upper echelon like Pontius Pilate and Herod, but they're, for all intents and purposes, the practical leaders of the people. And for the most part, excepting a few individuals, their ideologies caused them to miss what God was doing. And I want to say, these people were, they knew their scripture. They knew the Bible. And they were watching for the Messiah. And they missed it. And I think there's an important lesson for us. Some of us are watching. We're waiting. We pray, come Lord Jesus. We're watching for the return of Jesus. And I think we need to watch carefully. And investigate our lenses, our filters, our ideologies, or all these categories and labels that we find ourselves falling into. I'd propose to you that there's not one man-made denomination or doctrine or ideology that completely gets it right. And if you identify yourself wholeheartedly with one of those, you're going to miss what God's doing. I think that's part of the lesson of Palm Sunday. Would you agree with me? I thought it was interesting. Jesus rode on a colt, on a donkey. And there were two ways that kings rode into a conquering, rode into a city, rode into a capital. They either came on a war horse or they came on a donkey. And if they were a conquering king who'd won a violent, you know, a warlike victory, they came on a war horse. And if they were coming in peace, they came on a donkey. And Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. He rides into Jerusalem on a foal. And he comes as the Prince of Peace. But the expectation of the people was that he would overthrow the Romans, that he would win a political victory. He'd overthrow their enemies. He'd establish a kingdom, like here on earth. But they would have known he comes on a donkey. He comes in peace. And what I thought was a little bit ironic is, I think Jesus rides into Jerusalem. They're hoping he'll run right to the palace, or he'll ride to the Roman garrison. He'll ride up to the military, and he'll overthrow them. And what does he do? He goes into the temple, and he turns over tables. Right? He's dealing with something different. The reality of what God was doing did not match their expectation. I think we really need to be careful about our expectations of what God will do or is doing. I'll tell you, God is at work. God is at work in our world. But it might not be like what we've come to expect or what we think. It might not be what the mob wants, or the elites want, or our political or religious leaders want. But God is at work. And I want to be a person with people who are diligently searching out what God's doing and join him. Amen? I think some of you guys are like that. I think a lot of you guys are those people. And I want to be with you. I want to see what God's doing. Things that stood out to me in this passage here, the Romans aren't even mentioned. You know, this is an occupied city under Roman control. And the Romans aren't even mentioned. You'd think a guy coming in on a king, they're singing Hosanna in the highest, Son of David, proclaiming him as a king. It might get their attention or they might respond. But so far, they're comically absent. They're comically absent. It's almost like they're insignificant to God, to what God's doing. They don't really factor in until he needs them to play a role. One thing that stood out to me in this passage and the passages surrounding it, because Jesus is coming from healing two blind men, right? Before he goes into the triumphal entry, is the powerful, supposedly powerful, the powerful are pawns, and the small are significant. The powerful are pawns, and the small are significant. The Romans aren't even mentioned. Jesus goes into the temple. He overthrows the money changers. The people who have power, they're charging exorbitant rates for what people need to worship. And yet he has time to heal the blind and the lame. In Matthew 21:14, it says the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So you have children worshiping Jesus, the blind and the lame being healed. And the chief priests and the scribes are indignant. Jesus is noticing in his moment, this is his moment, and he's noticing the blind and the lame and the children. The small to Jesus are significant. Not that the individual powerful people don't matter. Not that they don't have souls. Not that they don't have value to God. But the powerful, the powers that be, are pawns. They accomplish God's purposes. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. This is God's plan all along. And they only ever help him accomplish it. They don't stand in his way. And the same is true today. You might feel like there's powerful forces at play in our world that are beyond our control. You may be very troubled, and rightly so, at the state of our world, the movement and direction of our culture, the things that are happening, the things that are going on. You may be confused. You may be concerned. And I will say, I imagine that you'll be tempted to throw your lot with an ideology, to define yourself by a group that is responding to those things. And you can get swept up in the interpretation of the times, and you can miss what God is doing. You can miss the moment. You know it's true, right? I know it's true because I'm tempted to go that way. I know it's true because it happens to me. It doesn't take very long to start reading things and going down the rabbit holes, and you're angry or you're fearful, you're frightened, you're scared, you're bitter, you're ready to do something crazy. God is in control. You know, there's only two ways that kings went into their capital, went into the conquered city. If you've read Revelation, Jesus comes back. And he's riding a white horse. He comes back victorious. Now, the lesson in this is they missed the king on the colt, right? Because his conquering wasn't what they thought. And we need to be careful that we don't envision what it means by Jesus coming with his robe dipped in blood and fantasize violence over our enemies and miss what God's doing. But the powerful are pawns. One of the things I was thinking about, just thinking about things going on in the world and the way that technology is exponentially growing, and I was thinking about the Old Testament. We've gone through Genesis, and this is just a side note, but I'm throwing it out there. You know, we had the Noah's flood, right? And God made a promise, never again will I flood the earth. We also had the Tower of Babel, right? Where their technology and their ambitions were counter to what God wanted and were separating them from God. And he confused their languages. There wasn't a promise that God wouldn't do something like that again. And so, you know, technology is going to crazy places. I don't want to scare you, but, you know, like, there's no promise in Scripture that God won't intervene in dramatic ways on our behalf to frustrate the ambitions of wicked people. So take heart in that. I want you to turn to Luke, and I'll try to stop here. So I guess in summary, I want to hit some points. Don't base your opinions on the fickleness of the mob, whatever the loudest people are saying with apparently the most voices. Sometimes the mob will be right. This group of people, they were worshiping Jesus. They were doing the right thing at the right time. But they turn around and they cry out, crucify him, a few days later. Investigate truth. Answer for yourself. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Make sure that your expectation or your ideology, your ideas about the world, don't cause you to miss the reality that God is moving in. You know, when people cried out, Hosanna, they were asking for salvation. And this is one of the gulfs here, the expectation versus reality. They're crying Hosanna. They're asking for salvation. And Jesus brings salvation, but it's not the salvation they wanted, and they miss it. Okay, Luke chapter 19. Let's look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In verse 41, I'm reading the ESV, Luke 19:41. When Jesus drew near the city, he wept over it. First of all, you see the compassion of Jesus. He takes no pleasure in the fact that these people are missing it. He was weeping over Jerusalem. He's not gloating over his enemies. He's weeping over those who won't believe. Verse 42, sorry. Would that you, even you, had known on this day. That's what the ESV says. Some translations say, especially that you would have known on this, your day. This is their day. This is Jerusalem's day. He said, I wish you would have known on your day the things that make for peace. And it wraps up that portion, verse 44. There's a judgment that's coming because you didn't know the time of your visitation. They missed the moment. For the reasons that we've laid out, they missed the moment that was before them. God was doing something in their midst, and they missed it. I want to tell you, we don't want to miss the moment. We prayed up here with the worship team. You know, we don't want to manufacture a moment. Like, I want to have an intense, powerful, awesome worship time where the Holy Spirit comes down and does awesome stuff, and people are moved, and people are touched, and lives are changed. But we can't manufacture a moment, and we don't even want to try to. But we do want a moment. We do want a visitation. The Holy Spirit is here and will come. And there are times that God is desperate to meet us. Jesus is weeping because we're missing those moments. And what the lesson here, there's a judgment coming. And by the way, not only were there prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled, there were prophecies that he made that were fulfilled. And in this portion, the days are coming, your enemies will set up a barricade around you. Titus surrounded, there was a general surrounded Jerusalem. They set up a barricade. They blockaded the city. All of these things that Jesus prophesied happened. They were surrounded and hemmed in on every side. They were torn down to the ground. If you read about what happened at that when Jerusalem was destroyed, it's a tragic story. Josephus said, there's never been a tragedy like it on earth. I don't know if he was, the way that people were starving, people were dying, people were suffering, and the city was destroyed. Jesus prophesied that. It's a consequence of missing the moment. But at the same time, and I wanted to say this to young people especially, but wherever you are in life, when you meet that moment, when you encounter God and you make those moments, when you miss them, there's consequences that can cascade and have an effect later on in your life. That's what happened to Jerusalem. But if you meet the moment, if you encounter God, today is the day. Today, if you hear His voice, Scripture says, harden not your heart. If you take advantage of that, there's compounding interest. Those moments that I've had with the Lord when I was a young man are bearing fruit with compounding interest in my life today. There's ways that I was, I encountered God in ways when I was younger that I really don't seem to do in my adult everyday life necessarily, but they bear fruit for me still today with compounding interest. I believe that. There were decisions I made by the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'm not taking credit for it. I testify to what God's done and is doing in my life. But I somehow, there was grace upon me to meet the moment when I was a young man, and it's bearing fruit in my life today. And if you will meet God when He comes to you, if you hear His voice and you respond, you will be blessed. It might not look like what you think it should look like. But if you will meet that moment, God will do something in your life. And missing it, friends, has consequences. So we want to worship. We want to end with worship. I ask the worship team to come up. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. You know, what did Jesus say? If the kids didn't cry out, He said the rocks will cry out. I want to tell you, there's some of you, perhaps, whether you would admit it or not, who've heard God's voice and you've hardened your heart, and you don't feel like you can do anything about it. But Jesus can make the rocks cry out. He can cause the rocks to worship. And so if you feel like your heart is hard today, that you've drifted from God, and you don't know if you can stand up or worship or encounter God, He can break your heart of stone. He can give you a new heart. He can cause the rocks to cry out. So we're going to end with a time of worship. We got a couple songs that we want to sing. And I challenge you to respond, not so much to my message, but to what this day means, to the scripture that you've heard, with worship. And you might not even know where to start or how to begin again. You know, I think there were people in that crowd who saw people waving the palm branches and laying them in the streets and shouting to the Lord, who wanted to participate. And their pride wouldn't let them. you know, their idea of themselves, of who they were, wouldn't let them do that. The participants met the moment. They humbled themselves and worshiped the Lord. Are we having communion? Do we have communion today? So at some point, while we're going to sing a couple songs, I want to give you a chance to respond, a chance to respond in worship. Let's stand up if you want. Kneel down, lay down, dance around. Let's call out to the Lord. If you don't know what to pray, you can say Hosanna. It means save me. And it's also a belief that salvation is here. If you want prayer, I'll pray for you. I'm just a man. There's other men, there's other women here that can pray, that know the Lord, that have the Holy Spirit. They would love to pray for you. At some point during this time, but we're just going to finish with, we're going to sing some songs. We have a microphone. If you feel compelled, your heart's rushing, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving upon you to share a testimony or a word or a scripture, opportunities there. I'm not trying to drag my part out here. I'm just trying to lay the groundwork here. Not manufacturing a moment, but we'll give God the opportunity to make a moment for us, right? We want to meet the Lord. So, microphone's here. Communion's going to be set up. As you sing, you can take of communion as part of your worship. If you'd like to share, want prayer, I'll sit up here. I can find somebody else if there's more people that want prayer. You just don't like me and you want to pray with somebody else, we'll find them too. Okay? But let's choose to worship the Lord. Let's choose to use our voice. One of the things, last thing. When we worship, the enemy gets worried. That's what I was going to say. They were troubled by the people worshiping Jesus, were they not? And it set in motion. They responded. When you worship, the enemy responds in a way that he thinks is wise. Okay? They responded in a way. They decided to put Jesus to death because of the people's worship. And they further accomplished God's purposes. Out of their worry, they thought they were finishing him. And they did what God planned to do all along. Your worship worries your enemy. 2 Chronicles 20, I believe it is. They put worshipers before the army. I talk about this a lot. And the armies coming against them were confused. And all they had to do was receive the plunder. Your worship is a weapon, my friends. It gives worry to the enemy. And it sets up your salvation. So let's worship. Thank you.
Hello. I just want to say that God has been working through me for the past few months. And in the past couple of days, we have moved it into action. We are creating a community. A community of good people that are in it for the right reasons. It's not about money. It's about pure recovery. And we're taking action today. I meet with some people later on. If anybody wants to get involved and you're in it for the right reasons, get a hold of me. That's about all I got.
You're Sam's brother, right? Yeah. Yeah. Can I pray for you?
Maverick.
Yeah. God, I just pray for Maverick. Lord, we lift him up to you. God, you're working in his life, and we ask your hand to be upon him. Give him wisdom. Give him strength. Give him your spirit, God, to do your work, to be a blessing to many people, to walk in recovery, to walk in victory, to walk in wellness, God, to walk in your shalom. And God, we ask you to bless what you've called him to do, God, to be with him and let him walk in step with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I just wanted to share something. Right now I have a person in my life who I really care about, who is fighting a difficult battle against addiction of a lot of substances. It's been ongoing for years, and I'm in a battle for him, with him, and he's homeless. He got free from all of his addictions for about a year. He's a different person, but he's fighting it daily. He was clean for about 2 weeks, and he usually calls me. I'm the one person that has stand by him for years and years, and so I every day I'm battling for his. I mean, I believe his soul belongs to the Lord, but I want his life also. On this earth, he's amazing witness when he is on fire, and it's what a lot of people need. And he asked me a question, and he asked me a lot of questions, and he said, "Why does God say not to be jealous if He is a jealous God?" He said, doesn't make any sense. You know, I mean, who's angry? He gets angry when he's, you know, on drugs. And when he gets cleaned up, he's totally different. And so I was seeking God, and I never thought about that way. But I believe God is a jealous God because he created us for himself, to pour his love into us. And he doesn't want us to be jealous because he wants to supply all of our needs. He wants us to love others through us as vessels, but we don't need to love anything more than him because he is everything. And that was my answer. And when I get a chance to talk to this person again, I will. But if anyone would like to say a prayer, this person's name is Rick, and he's my brother. And he really wants to be clean. So thank you.
Maverick, will you come back up? Is anyone else struggling with sobriety and addiction? Come up, please. Brian, come up. if someone has a family member who's struggling with addiction. Addiction is such a hard thing. And in my line of work, I've worked with people in recovery, and I know Brian has as well. And it's a hard thing for people to go through. And it breaks my heart to sit and watch what addiction can do to people's life and what it can take away. And the struggle, the daily struggle that comes. And so I just want to pray this morning. I want to pray for everyone who has struggled for an addiction and the family members who walk beside those who have lost and who have sacrificed for it as well. So God, I just come to you. Jesus. I pray for the trauma, God, that comes, that creates this atmosphere, God, where people turn to substances to soothe whatever they've experienced, to run away from the trauma that they've experienced, God. And so this morning, I speak to that trauma, and I say, leave in the name of Jesus across this nation and across this globe. I speak to that trauma, the chains that hold people. I speak to it and I say, leave in the name of Jesus. God, restore what has been taken, what has been broken. Give back, God. Feel from the tops of their heads to the soles of their feet, God. Apply your healing balm on every aspect, on every wound. Clean them out, God. Bring restoration. Jesus, we believe in your healing power. We believe in your strength, God. We know that you are the overcomer. And I pray that you give family and people struggling with addiction and in sobriety, God, I pray that you give them strength. Strength every day, God, to put one foot in front of the other and to say no, because my victory is in you alone, and that is where I'm going to stand, not in alcohol and not in drugs. My victory is in you. My trauma has no hold on me anymore. Jesus, we thank you for being the healer. We thank you for restoration. We thank you for the beauty of who you are, that this world is passing, and that one day we can stand before you and we can worship you with our arms lifted high and singing it at the loudest that we can, all glory and honor and praise. But let us be able to do that here, God, as well. Let us pour out as your rocks cry out. That nothing on earth is louder than our praise. Jesus, we love you and we adore you. We thank you for your beauty, God, and your grace and your mercy. That's new every day and in every second and in every moment of life, God.
go now? Okay. I just wanted to share a little piece of my testimony. Back in August, I went to jail on some drug charges, and I sat there for a couple of months. And when I got there, God set me down, and he asked me if I was ready to listen. And I said yes. I got bonded out in October, and within 2 weeks of being bonded out, I decided that I wanted to come to treatment, so I moved from Kokomo to Evansville, and I graduated treatment in November and decided that I wanted to stay. So I'm in sober living now. Yesterday, I celebrated 7 months clean. Look at the time, Maverick. The best part of all that is right before I went to jail, my daughter's dad, I have a 6-year-old, he told me that if I wanted to see her again, take him to court. To this day, I still have not seen her, but I've done a lot of work. I've said a lot of prayers. I've surrendered not only my life, but my daughter's life to the Lord. It's not my child, that's his. I've prayed for this. I've prayed for God to soften her dad's heart, because he didn't let me talk to her for several months. And as of yesterday, he sent me a text saying that Lily will be in Evansville this week for spring break with her grandparents, and he's going to let me see her. I just want to say, like, God is so good. Without him, like, I wouldn't be here today. What he's done in my life, in what I've seen him do in Maverick's life, it's truly a blessing. It's incredible. I'm so humbled to be a part of it, and I'm truly grateful to be here today. Thank you. To the dark and fleshed out the wanderer.
your faithfulness to see to the end the sacrifice you made, to see to the end the path you chose when you rode in and they didn't take you for what you were, and you stood on the hill and you prayed for them. To recognize your visitation here and in the small moments of our life. Lord, when we have a flat tire,